Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you that we can draw near through him. We come in his name. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, his obedience for us. We thank you for our salvation in him. We pray that you'll make our study of the scriptures fruitful for our growth in grace, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the timing of God, I just happened to come upon this passage in my reading and in Valley of Vision. Have I ever mentioned Valley of Vision? It's a good book. It's prayers of the Puritans, kind of presented poetically, if you like. And the reason I appreciate it, it kind of expresses some of the truths we've studied in our recent lessons regarding the blessing of our having been set free by Christ from the world's dominating influence. And the prayer reads as follows, at least the start of it. O Lord, the world is artful to entrap. It approaches in fascinating guise, extends many a gilded bait, presents many a charming face. Let my faith scan every painted bauble and escape every bewitching snare in a victory that overcomes all things. In my duties, give me firmness, energy, zeal, devotion to thy cause, energy in thy name, love as a working grace, and all commensurate with trust. Let faith stride forth in giant power, and love respond with energy in every act. I liked how that prayer kind of incorporated both a watchfulness against the conforming influences exerted by this world, plus an awareness of the need to exercise an abiding faith in Christ in order to have the strength and ability to overcome the world. And that doctrine that we spent several lessons on is Christ has set us free from the world, and what a wonderful truth. Now today we move on to consider a closely related additional blessing of freedom that comes to us with our salvation in Christ, and that is Christ has set us free from Satan. Not only has Jesus set us free from the enslaving domination of this world, but he's also freed us from the enslaving domination of the person that the Bible calls the ruler of this world, who is Satan. And my plan for the lesson today is to cover... Well, when I wrote out my outline to myself, my plan was to cover 2 points really quickly, you know, like in 10 minutes, and then spend the rest of the lesson on point 3. But I'm not very good at rushing through things, so we'll probably just get to those first 2 points, and then maybe we'll just introduce point 3 later. But here are the 3 points. First, we'll consider how it is that we've been set free. And we know already it's through Christ and his atonement. But we're going to identify Bible verses that present that truth. Second, we'll make a quick survey of the character and the devices of our adversary, the one from whom we've been set free. What does the Bible say about him? And thirdly, we'll just introduce this, is we'll consider how to live out and exercise the freedom that we have been granted. That is to say, what strategy does the Bible give us to live out our freedom from the ruler of this world? So, the first question, and I'll put it on the board, because sometimes when you put it on the board, it helps. How have we been set free from the enslaving domination, if you like, of the devil? What does the Bible say about this? Well, the brief answer is by Christ and his atonement. And first, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And this is a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, so it'd be somewhat familiar, maybe. And we're going to look especially at verses around verse 8, but allow me to just introduce it, because you appreciate the the one little text if you appreciate the foundation for it. And so verses 1 through 4, first of all, of 1 John 3, say this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, like someone marveling at a great spread of food that's been set before him, John kind of marvels at blessings of our salvation granted to us in Christ, showing the love of the Father for us. First of all, God has granted us new birth so that we are called the children of God. Second of all, in verse 2, He's granted us a future hope that when He appears, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. Third of all, He's engaged us in a present pursuit. That's in verse 3, where the one who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure and goes counter to lawlessness. So that he sets the table. He's, wow, these wonderful blessings of our salvation. Then in verses 5 through 8, that are more what we're looking at here, he reminds us of who cooked up this blessing in the first place. Who set the table? Who presented these wonderful blessings? And that's verses 5 through 8, where we'll read, "And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now, notice how John identifies at least two reasons why Jesus appeared. Can you find them? That's right, verse 5. He appeared to take away sins. And there's... that's right, and to destroy the works of the devil. Good. Easy to find, aren't they? And he doesn't give a lot more explanation, but he does assert those two facts. Here we see an answer to our question, at least in part. How have we been set free from the devil? We've been set free by the Son of God, who appeared to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus appeared on a mission to take away sins and on a mission to destroy the works of the one who has been disobedient from the beginning. Jesus has set us free from Satan's enslaving domination. Notice also what these verses explain about the nature of that domination that the devil held over us before we were set free. According to verse 8, before we were given a new birth, before we became the children of God, what were we of then? That's right. We were, before Jesus set us free, we were of the devil. And if you were to read ahead to verse 10, you would be able to identify another name that John gives to those who do not enjoy these salvation benefits. Maybe you can peek ahead and find it. Children of the devil. That was our condition before, we read in verses 1 through 4, God made us His children by granting us a new birth. Jesus has set us free because when He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus explains more about this destroying the works of the devil in John chapter 12. Turn there. John chapter 12. And we'll read around verses 27 through 37. We'll focus on verses 31 and 32. But again, I can't rush through these wonderful neighborhoods. There's too much to appreciate. So we'll enjoy the surrounding territory. But we're focusing especially on verses 31 and 32. And when we read the surrounding verses, we'll better appreciate the trouble that was in Jesus' soul. And we'll appreciate that the announcement that the Father made about him. So verses 27 through 30, first of all. Jesus speaking, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Then listen." So Jesus says, for this purpose, for this purpose I came to this hour. The hour has come. And Jesus further explains his purpose in coming, and the importance of this hour that has arrived in verses 31 through 34. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. "The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So he said a lot here, but we're going to focus on just a few things. How, according to this verse, did Jesus destroy the works of the devil? He doesn't. Or what is he further? We read in 1 John 3... that he appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. What does verse 31 further explain about that mission?
31, he judges the world.
Okay.
And casts out the ruler.
Good. Judgment has come, and the ruler of this world is cast out. And how does he what does he further explain about what will happen that further explains how the ruler of this world will be cast out? I guess you could say. Right. What expression? Right. I will be lifted up from this earth. And Jay understands that expression to refer to his coming crucifixion, when he will be lifted up from the earth on the cross of his atoning death, and thus destroy the works of the devil. Jesus concludes in verses 35 and 36, "Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." These things he spoke and departed and hid himself from them. When Jesus says, "I will be lifted up from the earth and draw all men to myself," it would seem that he means, "I will draw all men without distinction rather than all men without exception." I think. Because all men without exception have not been drawn to Christ in a believing sense. but all men without distinction. That is, without distinction of race or class or whatever else. Jesus draws men of all kinds to himself, not limited to one race or one group he draws. But I don't want to parse all too. Pastor, is there a better approach to that? Okay. Bill? No? Careful when it itches on the forehead. Sometimes you're just going to have to endure it or you'll get called on. But I appreciate your willingness to be called on even so. All right. Charles.
Well, I was wondering, there's a hint not only of his being lifted up on the cross, but also his resurrection and his ascension, drawing all those to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Lifted up more comprehensively, not only lifted up on the cross, but lifted up in his exaltation and ascension. All right, and being raised up as well. But Jesus, by his atoning life, death, and resurrection, we could say, by being lifted up from the earth upon the cross of his atonement, Jesus cast out the ruler of this world. And that is how we got set free. Notice how Paul describes the accomplishment of Christ on the cross to cast out the ruler of this world in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Now, I'll tell you, I'm just going to admit it. I'll admit it right now. When I read Colossians 2, I often stop about verse 14. Again, illustrating my laziness or something of that sort. But you're rewarded when you keep reading sometimes. I love to read Colossians 2. 13 and 14, a lot. It says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." A wonderful declaration of Jesus' sin-canceling work on the cross. And you ask yourselves, well, hey, why didn't you just keep reading? Okay, because you'll learn even more. In verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So in his public display, or in the public display of his death on the cross, in his death that canceled the debt of our sins, what else did Christ accomplish according to verse 15? Nice. All right. Good. On that cross we read about, he disarmed. All right. And that's, I think it's called a transitive verb because it has an object. All right. He disarmed whom? All right, good. You're saying principalities and what other?
Powers.
Principalities and powers. Good. What does mine say? Mine says rulers and authorities. But those are, they mean the same thing. All right, good. He disarmed, and there's another verb. He disarmed and
display.
Well, that was in the display. This is what he did. Good, thank you, Mayor. There is another verb. Here I am. In that display, he disarmed principalities and powers and
made a public spectacle.
Okay, in the public spectacle that was displayed, he disarmed principalities and power and triumphed over them. Okay, that's what mine says. I think I better read it again. Here I was. Yes, he triumphed over them through him. Okay, good. On the cross, Christ disarmed and triumphed over authorities and rulers And I think he's referring to the adversary there and his subordinates. Because of Christ's atoning death, we've been set free from Satan. One more passage, in case you're not persuaded. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. These are nice passages to know that further explain the salvation benefits that we have in Christ. Maybe not the passages we visit all the time, but nice to get acquainted with them. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. By his, that is, by Christ's partaking of our flesh and blood, human nature, and by his tasting death for us in our place as our substitute, sin bearer, the Son of God has rendered powerless the devil's power of death and has delivered his own children from being subject to a slavish fear of death as a result. Point number one is this: we who are in Christ have been set free from the devil's dominating influence. We've been set free from being those who are called of the devil. We've been set free from being called children of the devil because of Christ and his atonement for us. By his righteous living, sacrificial dying, victorious resurrection, Jesus has given us freedom on many levels, and one of them is a freedom from Satan, God's chief adversary. How do we apply point one? Love your liberator. Love the one who set you free. Without him and without his costly intervention for us, we would still be held captive. We would still be children of the devil. Give thanks and praise to him who humbled himself to take on our flesh and blood nature, who suffered and tasted death for us in order to save and set us free by casting out the ruler of the world, by disarming him, by triumphing over him, by destroying his works. That's point one that we raced through. Charles.
Well, I'm thinking back to the serpent in the garden. We often account sin, death to sin. But here I'm thinking, because of the reference to death to the devil, installed into this world by the devil for one purpose, to put us in fear of it, that it would basically paralyze us.
Yeah, and Jesus has set us free. Now we'll better appreciate our freedom by taking a second to cover our second point, which is to survey several passages that detail the dark and wicked character and devices of the one who previously enslaved us. So turn first of all to a familiar one, Ephesians chapter 2. We've looked at this in recent lessons, Ephesians 2. We'll just read the first three verses. We've studied them under our former heading of slavery to the world, but we'll just reconsider what it teaches us about our slavery to Satan there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We said before that this passage pictured us formerly as dead fish floating with the current of the course of this world. What factor does verse 2 describe that accounts for some of the force and energy behind the current of the course of this world?
What is behind, or what?
When we think of the course of the current of this world, what should we also be thinking of as the force that's, Yoli? Good. And who's inspiring the disobedience? Yeah, the prince of the power of the air. Is working, as Yoli says, in the sons of disobedience. Now think of that as you like. He promotes and inspires disobedience in those who are apart from Christ. He works in them to promote it. And he's called the prince of the power of the air. And that is one of the forces, that is part of the current of this world. The prince of the power of the air is not passive. He is not lazy. He is not idle. He is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. You could call him a busy, energetic workaholic working in the sons of disobedience. He never takes a day off. He's always on the job. And he's all about disobedience and rebellion against God. That's what makes him tick. Turn to John chapter 8, and we'll hear what Jesus has to add about that. So, he's the prince of the power of the air who promotes disobedience. That's a bad enemy, and he's at work in the sons of disobedience. In John chapter 8, Jesus is addressing an audience that's primarily Jewish, an audience who in verse 39 claimed that Abraham was their father, and who in verse 41 insisted that God was their father. But Jesus saw it differently, and we pick up in verse 42 through 45 of John 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Now, two things I'd like us to try to observe here. First, what are the identifying marks of a child of the devil that Jesus refers to? And secondly, we'll consider how he characterizes the devil of himself. But in these verses 42 through 45, do you see anything that pertains to the children of the devil? Those who are held captive by him, those who are under his influence, those who've not been set free. Jesus gives us, I don't know, I wrote down four identifying marks. Maybe you could say, Jay. Right. They are unable, an inability to hear his word. They want to do the desires of their father, who is the devil. They want to do his will. Anything else? Right, I didn't hear that they don't love Jesus and they don't believe in Jesus. Those are the two that I had written down there. They don't love him Jesus or believe him and the truth he brings. All right, good. Jesus characterizes our condition before we were set free. We were, what would you say? We just didn't want to hear it when it came to the word of Christ. I don't want to hear that. I don't like it. I'm not interested. Doesn't interest me. Or I think it's a bunch of hooey. And they want to do the will of the devil, which we learned is disobedience. And they aren't inclined to love and obey Christ. Well, how does Christ characterize the devil here? The one to whom, in verse 44 especially. He's a liar. Good. Anything else? A murderer. Right, a murderer from the beginning. Now, Jesus doesn't explain that any further. Perhaps it is a reference in some way to the devil's temptation of Eve, insisting to her that she would surely not die when she ate the fruit when God said she had. A murderous lie that promoted the entry of sin into the world and death through sin. But Jesus doesn't explain any further. He doesn't have to. He's Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning. And how does he further explain? How does Jesus expand on this truth that the devil is a liar?
He's not just a liar, he's the father of liars.
Right. He's the father of lies. Like the one I just recited. And the truth is not in him. That's another way of saying it, isn't it? And he doesn't stand in the truth. Good. The devil stifles and opposes the truth. He speaks and promotes lies, often with deadly results. All right. Let me list quickly some of the other activities and devices of Satan. I'll put the references on the board and you can look them up later. 1 Peter 5:8. He is our adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He has a destructive motive. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He's called the tempter, the one who entices us to do wrong. Not the only one, but one of them. And one of the most dramatic examples of the devil in the role of tempter occurred when? In the wilderness, right. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And on that occasion, we know the devil used his Bible to entice Jesus to abandon his mission to rescue sinners. 1 Timothy 3:7 and 2 Timothy 2:26. The devil's devices are described as snares. Snares. If Mr. Haggerty was here, he could probably pull out his tackle box and show you some nasty looking. Well, they wouldn't be nasty looking. They're pretty looking snares because they shine and they sparkle and they flicker and they look like other things, but they hide sharp hooks and barbs that kill. Snares have hidden trip lines and entangling netting and baited hooks. They are sneaky traps and the careless fall in. And that's one of his devices. They catch the unwary off guard. In 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, when Paul was condemning false apostles and the deceitfulness and the disguises of false apostles, he compared them to Satan, who disguises himself, as an angel of light. Goodness. Satan often comes dressed in angelic camouflage. I mean, you might run into one of his children at church dressed in his Sunday best. He comes dressed. He doesn't have a half-shaved face and a gnarly appearance. He often comes in disguise as somebody harmless, as someone who has your best interest in mind. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, his activity was described as thwarting. He's a thwarter of those who are doing the work of the Lord. And in John 13:27, he was said to have entered into the heart of Judas when Judas betrayed Jesus. That was just a quick review to remind us of the character and devices of the one from whom Jesus has set us free. Now, that's the first 2 points. We're just going to introduce the third point, which is this. How does the Bible instruct us then to live out this freedom that we've been granted in Christ from the dominating influence of the devil? So turn back, turn to 1 Peter 5, which is one of the passages that was just up on the board. 1 Peter 5, I'll read verses 6 through 9. It says, "Here, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So I'm going to offer you the following 3-point outline in reverse. And I'm putting it in reverse because the strategy for our exercising the freedom comes last, and the foundation precedes it. So, in reverse order, but you can think of it, is the strategy summarized, and I always misspell strategy, summarized in 3 words. And in verse 8, the necessary attitude highlighted. And in verse 6 and 7, the focus of the needed focus, or the foundation, if you like, as we deploy the strategy. Okay. So, working backwards, verse 9, the strategy summarized in 3 words. Tom? All right. Well, the 3 words I had, that was pretty good. In mine, it's but resist him. All right. That adds up to 3. All right. Good. That's the strategy. But resist him, firm in faith. Resist. What are synonyms for resist? Synonym is another word that means the same thing. Oppose. Good. Stand firm against. Good. And that's going to be the longer passage. Ephesians 6 is coming, not today. Combat, fight, antagonize. Now, I don't want to bring up any sore subjects, Jane, but I didn't see the Notre Dame SC game, but Frank is my trusted sports analysis analyst, and I said, "Hey, Frank, can you tell me about the SC Notre Dame game?" He said, "Well, I didn't watch much of it, but every time Notre Dame got the ball, they just marched down the field." and you aren't going to win a football game like that. And I think that was a nice summary. I don't know what the score was, but it must have been a blowout because one of the teams didn't have any... You know, there's always some corpulent chap in the stadium holding up a sign that says...
Defense.
Okay, good. This is D and that's the fence. All right, Annabelle looked completely puzzled there, like, what is that? You know, there's always this fan who's holding up. And one of the teams did not have any resistance against the other. They just let them walk all over them. They did not resist, or they did not resist well enough. Our strategy is to resist the oncoming force of the opponent. Don't give in. Don't fall over. If you get knocked down once, get back up. You better get ready for the next play. We must have a good defense, or as Frank says, you aren't going to win a game like that. If there's no resistance, forget about it. The score is going to be a rout. All right. Well, that just introduces the strategy. That was point three. So, Lord willing, the next lesson will develop more. How do we live out our freedom from the devil? Well, by the grace of God, firm in faith, resist. All right, your thoughts? And if you have any questions about any other games, just ask Frank, because he keeps a good read on those. All right. Okay, thanks. Our Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for his atonement for us. We thank you that he has disarmed and triumphed over authorities and principalities. He has cast out the ruler of this world. He did appear to destroy the works of the devil and to take away our sins. We thank you for our Savior. Give us grace to resist and oppose him, and give us further knowledge from the scriptures on how to do that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.